All right. Well, as we jump into things this morning, we're going to continue in the book of Colossians. I want you to recall that last week in Jason's sermon that Paul was reminding the church of Colossae of three major things. First, that they were alienated from God once. They were hostile in mind, hostile in heart, and in body. But Christ rescued them. They were reconciled to the Father because of Jesus Christ. And now there's this expectation for the church of Colossae to live for Christ, which those three things then apply to us as well, don't they? Well, today we're going to look at, Paul goes from spurring them and teaching them to saying, he turns it back to himself and he says, this is why I do what I do. This is my call into ministry. And so he begins to explain why he's willing to go through the things that he's willing to go through. We're going to look at that in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. So I invite you to open up your Bibles if you have them, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen, or if you get into your apps, I'll give you a second to get there. But we'll go through the text, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Starting with verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that through your Spirit that you would open up your word. Father, just pray that you would prep our hearts and minds to hear the things that we need to hear, that you would reach every dark corner of our mind and of our heart, Father. And Lord, if there's things that we need to lay at your feet today, declarations that need to be made, changes in life, God, that we would be willing to do that for your glory. It's in Christ's name to pray. Amen. So as we begin to go through these verses and dissect them, if you will, I'm not going to give you points throughout the service as far as application. I'm going to wait till the end. Paul is notorious for writing run-on sentences. I appreciate that of him because I do the same thing. There's a lot of commas. And I would have 5 points for Paul and 3 points for you, and we're just not going to do that. I'm going to give you the points at the end. But hopefully, if you're taking notes, you'll still find things to take notes on through the first part of the sermon. Let's look at verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. This verse alone has so much meat, we could probably build an entire sermon off of it. But we're not going to do that today. I hope in the next couple of minutes kind of break down what Paul is talking about. But Paul starts out, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm happy to suffer. I'm thankful to suffer. For the church, for believers. This is what Jonathan Edwards, an old theologian, would say, gracious gratitude. See, Paul recognizes God's love. He recognizes the goodness and eternal benefits. They outweigh everything, whether good or bad. God is good and his grace is good. And so if I'm suffering, I'm thankful. If things are good, I'm thankful. I rejoice. So the question comes, what has Paul suffered? Well, we know through Scripture that Paul has spent time in 3 different prisons. At least from his letters, we know that. He may have actually spent more than that, to the equivalent of almost 6 years in prison. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 through chapter 11, verses 24 to 25,
Paul says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So five times Paul was whipped nearly to death. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And a day I was adrift. Throughout his letters, we learn that Paul was frequently cursed. He was cussed out. He was kicked out of buildings. He was kicked out of cities. He was stoned. We know that he was betrayed by fellow believers. All for sharing the gospel. All for sharing Christ. And he rejoices. Paul then makes this really weird statement, or seemingly weird. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So is Paul trying to say that Jesus did not follow through with something? That he was lacking? That he was insufficient? No. We know as believers, we know and we proclaim that Christ is sufficient. His work has been accomplished. And if we look through Paul's letters, he'll say the very same thing. So what did he mean by that? Well, persecution didn't stop once Jesus died and rose and ascended. It continues. The persecution of Christ comes now through his believers who are sharing the gospel. It's being experienced through his followers. John 15, 18, Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus couldn't be more clear, right? If they hate you, or they hate me, they're going to hate you. Persecution, and this is hard for us as Western culture, persecution is expected for followers of Christ. Suffering is expected for followers of Christ. Now, Paul's saying this is not a bad thing. It's a good thing to suffer. That part seems a little weird, too. So what does he mean by it? And I know I can hear this rubbing. I apologize for that. Well, Paul gives us a glimpse when he's talking to the church of Galatia in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul suffers, and he does it with rejoicing for the love of the church, but also for the love of Christ. Paul's suffering is an example of God's love, that Jesus was willing to die on the cross, that Jesus was willing to take on the wrath of God on our behalf. And those physical sufferings are an example that Paul is showing to the world, to show to the church, is an example of what Christ did on the cross, because he loves us. So Paul willingly suffers as an example of Christ. Since Christ no longer is physically on the earth, Paul is willing to show it for the gospel, to lead people to Christ, but also to embolden and bolster the church, to push them forward, to remain steadfast. You see, people aren't willing, most people aren't willing to suffer or die for a lie. But the example of someone that is willing and embraces it fully to go into suffering on behalf of a Savior speaks volumes to the world. It speaks volumes to the pagan, to the non-believer, and it speaks volumes to the church to say that Jesus is real and he is alive and he is worth it. Amen? Suffering is an act of love. It's an act of humility and desperation in order to point others to Christ. When I was studying this week for this sermon, I was listening to a sermon by John Piper on the same text. I highly recommend it. It was very good. But he gave examples of suffering for the gospel. That might be the issue. We'll try it back here. He gave the example, and it's a story from quite some time ago, of a Maasai warrior named Joseph. This was in Africa. Joseph had left his village. He had gone to a Billy Graham crusade. I recognize that a chunk of you probably don't know who Billy Graham is, but he went to a Billy Graham crusade. And while he was at this crusade, the Holy Spirit got a hold of Joseph and radically saved him. Joseph's response was he wanted to go back to his village, to go back to share the gospel, desperately wanted them to be saved, to know Jesus. So Joseph makes his way back to his village. He goes before the local villagers and he begins to share the gospel. Did they radically get saved like Joseph got saved? No, the men grabbed him by the arms, pinned him to the ground. The women got strands of barbed wire and began to whip him until they opened up fresh wounds and until he passed out. Then they chucked him out for the wild beasts to get him. A day or two later, Joseph wakes up. The animals had not gotten a hold of him, and he quickly found a water source and began to clean up and drink. And here's where Joseph's mind went. Maybe I didn't present it right. Maybe I said something wrong. And so he began to rehearse the things that he heard from the missionaries so he could have the words right. So when he went in there and presented it properly, they would give their lives to Christ. So he did. He went right back in and he begins to present the gospel. And again, they grab him by the arms and put him on the ground and they start whipping him with the barbed wire again, opening up those wounds all over again. And when he passes out, they chuck him out of the village again. Joseph wakes up again, cleans up, and he goes back in. And he begins to present the gospel. And again, they grabbed him by the arms, they threw him down, and they began to whip him with barbed wire. But something was different that day. Right before Joseph passed out, he looked up and he saw tears in the eyes of the ladies that were whipping him. Well, when Joseph came to that third time, there was something different. He was laying in his bed. He was laying in his bed and he was surrounded by villagers who were desperately trying to keep him alive. You see, at some point, between the point he passed out to the point that he woke up, the entire village gave their lives to Jesus Christ. If suffering for the gospel has a way of pointing people to Christ, then it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's look at verse 25. Remember, Paul continues to go in through this letter and this wonderful run-on sentence, and he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." I'm stopping the sentence here. But Paul is saying, I've become a minister, a servant, a steward, or a manager ordained and called by God to make the word of God fully known. I make his word known physically and verbally, Paul says. The word stewardship, really, when looking at the Greek, comes with the idea of manager. Paul felt that God had called him to help manage his church. This is why we see him write the church of Colossae a letter and 12 other letters throughout the New Testament. It's to spur the church. It's to teach the church. It's to admonish the church so that they might find themselves faithful. We'll see a little bit more of that in verse 28. But let's look at verses 26 and 27. So he's making the word fully known, or God fully known, and here we go, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is this mystery, this secret plan that God has, this revelation that Paul is laying out that's now revealed to his saints, to believers? Well, Paul says that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles, the riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Paul's telling the church of Colossae that this Jesus is the prophesied Messiah that was proclaimed so long ago. And it's not just for the Jews. It's now for you, for the pagans, for the people of the world, for us, Redeemer Church. Christ in you. Paul, when speaking to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, says this, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers to the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." When he's speaking to the church of Galatia, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what is given? The wild olive branch. The Gentiles have now been grafted into the vine. The God of the Jews is now our God if we follow him. We are now in God's eyes, now one in God's eyes. There's no racial or social or spiritual distinction. We are one. We are heirs of the same promise given so long ago to Abraham, where God says, "Abraham, I will be your God and your people will be my people." And that's a promise that he does not take away. We have been given God's grace and his mercy and his redemption and his salvation and an inheritance of eternal life. And what else? If we needed anything else, we get God. God in us as believers. What? What was once separated since the garden, and he was only the God of the Israelites. He was separated. We were separated by smoke or fire or curtain and verbal voices only by prophets, but by one act that Jesus committed on the cross. We are reconciled. And he's no longer the God of just the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles, us. Amen. It's not by any works of our own, not because we come from some lineage. There is no reason as far as the eyes could see. But he chose us. And that's why we celebrate as believers. We don't deserve it. But if you know him, it wasn't by your act. He yanked you up. He chose you. And so we celebrate. For those of you who do not believe, I pray that you do today. I pray that the Spirit gets a hold of you like he got a hold of so many of us. And I pray that he rescues you today. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do to attain heaven or attain eternal life." There is nothing we can do. We need the reconciliation ministry that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. We need Jesus. Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Jesus is the only way. Romans 10:9-10 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified," just as if you'd never sinned, like God forgives and he forgets. "You are white as snow in his eyes." And he goes on to say, "And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." In Galatians 1, verses 7 through 10, Paul says to Galatia, he says, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." He doesn't just give us a little bit of grace, and then when we screw up, we've used it all up. He lavishes it on us. In all wisdom, and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite, to reconcile all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's the mystery. There is the secret plan of God. It is Jesus, and it is Jesus in us. Do you know him? And if you know him, who are you telling? Who are you telling this great secret plan? Let's look at verse 28. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, Jesus, we proclaim him, we exclaim, we declare. This is verbal. And he says, we warn everyone, we teach everyone, we keep each other accountable so that we would not stray like potentially Colossae was strained by letting false doctrines in. And we do this inside and outside the church. And we do it with all wisdom. How do we gain wisdom or knowledge? Right here. And as we walk through this earth and as we encounter things, or we encounter people, or we encounter issues, or we encounter blessings, we take the word because it's sufficient and we apply it. Oh, Lord, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to believe. This is what I'm supposed to say. Okay. So you study his word. You spend time with him. You speak to him. You listen to him. You sit under mature teaching. Why do we warn and teach? It's to present everyone mature in Christ when we finally encounter him. It's to be able to function in this world without falling. 2 Peter chapter 3, 18, Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter's summing up his letter. He's writing it as the benediction, but what he's talking about is the sanctification process, to be more like Christ, to continue to grow in the word. You see, it's not all about just confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. There is an act of following Christ. We all know people who have made declarations to and called Jesus their Lord, and then we never see them again. We're called to follow. He radically changes our life. And so believers, we need to be in the word. We're called to be in the word. He is our daily bread. He is our living water. He is our sustenance. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, Paul's talking to young Timothy, a pastor of a new church, and he says, Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We grow. It's constant growth. Even in the times when our hearts are just not there, that's where the obedience and discipline kicks in. We know we need it. We know we need him. Move on to verse 29. Paul says, for this, all of this, everything I've just told you, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul struggles. He says, I toil. That Greek word is like an athletic description. Like he is sweating it out. His muscles are aching. It is every effort to live for Christ and to serve Christ. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. It takes obedience. It takes discipline. The world doesn't make it easy. So we train and we train, so that hopefully we don't fall and fail.
And he's worth it. He's worth it.
And Paul says that this isn't his energy. No, it's given by the Spirit. The Spirit fuels Paul. And if you're a believer, you know this. The Spirit fuels you. The Spirit encourages you. The Spirit convicts you. It's just whether or not we're listening. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul speaking to the church of Corinth. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul's talking to Timothy again. He says, "For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So to sum up Paul's ministry, Paul rejoiced in suffering as a model of Christ's love for the church and to spur the church forward. Paul's call was to reveal God's secret plan, that's Jesus for us and in us, our reconciliation ministry for those who believe. Paul's call was to evangelize the world, to tell everybody about Jesus, and then to also disciple and spur and admonish and teach believers into maturity so that they might be found faithful when they go to be with Jesus. And Paul's call is proven in intentional words and action, fueled by the Holy Spirit. So what is our application for us as believers? What is our ministry, if that's Paul's ministry? The same. It's the same. So here's your first point, note takers. I changed the point on this probably three times, and I landed on this one this morning. In sharing the gospel or living for Christ as followers of Christ, here's your point. Expect and embrace suffering as a follower of Christ. Expect it and embrace it. We don't like to hear that. But how many of us are suffering because we are proclaiming Christ? How many of us are really suffering? Are we willing to be laughed at? It's not like Joseph, right? Joseph was willing to die to share the gospel. That's just not our Western culture. It could come to that. But as I've lived around the world and preached the gospel around the world, it's really the Western culture that just struggles with this. But how many of us are willing to suffer, to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be embarrassed, to be unfriended on Facebook? Good grief, folks. Are we willing to give up friendships? Are we willing to potentially lose income or job opportunities or raises because Jesus is more important and Jesus and those people are more important? Amen. Believers are suffering like Christ's, like Paul's, like missionaries and saints and believers before us. Point others to Christ. They've proven it. Jesus says so. Why aren't we embracing it? Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He goes on to say in chapter 5:3-5, he says, "More than that, we rejoice," there it is again, "in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So your suffering for the gospel may just be a moment in your life, or it may be a lifetime. It's my knees, sorry. It may be a lifetime, but think of it in the grand scope of eternity, it is a blip. There's that gracious gratitude that Paul had. He was okay with suffering because it's just a blip. And he remembers what he was like before Christ. So when you do or have suffered, because I know some of us have suffered by sharing the gospel and things have happened, is your reaction to get mad, to get frustrated, to get onto social media and spout out or to gossip to your friends and say, I can't believe they're treating me this way? Or is it to rejoice and worship because God is doing a work in you and through you? We rejoice, I hope. So for when you do suffer for the gospel, I pray that the Lord, through his Spirit, fuels you and spurs you to continue in your ministry. Secondly, we are called to evangelize and disciple each other. We're called to evangelize the world, our community, our family. That means to share the gospel. And it means that we're also called to disciple. There are so many times that we can be guilty of sharing the gospel. Somebody gives their life to Christ, and then we just walk away. And somebody goes, hey, where's so-and-so? Didn't they give their life to Christ? You're like, oh, yeah. Where did they go? Paul would stay for this brief time as an evangelist in church, but notice he continues to write, and he tries to circle back. He wants to see them again because he wants to spur them and teach them because the world is a horrific and hellish place. Is that a word, hellish? Little Jason rubbing off. All right. But you know what I mean. It's heathenistic. He wants to help them find themselves faithful. So we're called. If you can recall last week, Jason, when he was preaching, he talked about his small group, how they were writing out their testimonies and sharing them with each other. But then they were taking names of people who didn't know Christ, and they were praying for those folks, and they were making plans. And he would tell a small group, now report back next week and tell me what you did. Well, then in that same sermon, he encourages us to write our testimonies out and to go share our testimonies. Who did it? Yeah. I know some of you did. But if you didn't, why not? Why not? Jesus in Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This was Jesus' commission to the disciples, but it is Jesus' commission to us to go and share, to go and tell. So if you didn't last week, let's do it this week. Let's do it this week. We all know someone. We're all right now, you're thinking about somebody. Most of you are going, I know that I'm supposed to share the gospel with that person. And a lot of times we don't because we're just scared. Or we use the excuse of, I don't know what to say. Just share what Jesus has done in you. That's it. And then let us know. We want to pray for you. We want to pray for that person. We want the Holy Spirit to rescue them. Third and last, do the work. In word and action, powered by the Holy Spirit. This is not do the works to attain heaven. So don't hear that. But we're called to intentional living, to continue in our sanctification process, honoring, glorifying God, and to be testimonies to the world. If we say we're followers of Christ, and we just looked at the Great Commission, and we just looked at suffering for the gospel, if we say we're followers of Christ, to follow, then you must follow. And I know it's not easy. And I still struggle. But we don't do it alone. We have the Holy Spirit, God in us. We are not alone. And the Spirit fuels us and encourages us. He is with us. Consider this, Saul, or Paul, depending on who he was preaching to, the Jews or the Greeks. But Saul, before he was a Christian, his job as a Pharisee, working for the church in the name of God, was to destroy the church of the way, Christians, to snuff them out in the name of God, because he thought they were heretics. So his job as this leader in the church was to spur people to torture and kill Christians. Saul was a murderer. On his way to the road, on the road to Damascus, the glory of God shone so brightly that it blinded Saul. And a verbal voice spoke out. And it was Jesus, who had already ascended, is sitting on the throne in heaven. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had never met Jesus. He'd killed Christians. Well, think of this. With the Spirit in us, and when people do persecute you on behalf of the gospel, you may take a physical brunt, like Christ took a physical brunt, but they are not just persecuting you. More importantly, they are persecuting Christ. And he is worth it. He is worth our suffering. So if you are persecuted, remember that Christ is with you and others have gone before you. And may you be fueled by that. Embrace it. Remain steadfast. Remain faithful until he calls you home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the ministry of Paul. A man who, by standards, after he came to know you, Father, would be hard and almost seems unattainable to follow. But Paul's humility as the chief of all sinners, as he would put it, is a beautiful example for us to follow. But even beyond Paul, the shell of a man, stands Christ, the perfect model of suffering, who, while we were still sinners, was willing to die for us, choosing us when we weren't even looking for him. All part of his master plan, the great mystery. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank you, church. I'll be out there if you have questions on the building or anything else you want to talk to.